Welcome everyone to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo! This is officially the first time I remembered in advance that you were going to do that.
We are live a few minutes late, for good reason, so it's okay. But we're here, and right now, if you're listening to the stream, you are hearing the Russian-style Orthodox wedding hymns. It's like a compilation, because it's only like, we only have apparently 7 minutes worth of wedding hymns. I don't know, but that's what I learned today. But it's cool. So we
now,
are...
please explain that if we have a 45-minute service.
I think the service is just praying, and then like some singing, and then more praying. So...
yeah, that sounds about right.
Yeah. So, yeah, I'm playing this because Blaine and I are getting married in 5 days. Of course, we'll be listening to the Byzantine style of this. Not this melody, but yeah, it'll be good. We're excited. And also, fun fact, I've been complaining about Spotify not having things. This was the one case where Spotify didn't have the wedding hymns, but YouTube did. In a convenient compilation. So... today everything flipped, which is kind of cool. I also solved the Spotify problem, and so we will now have higher quality music from here on out on the
nice.
Show. So, lots of good things happening. So. All right, so here we have Blaine. As I said, we have Doug, who you've been hearing. And I think that's it, right? Yep. And thank you for all of our listeners. I know we have some listeners today, so thank you for tuning in tonight. We're excited to have you join us. Would anyone like to start us out tonight with a prayer?
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time to gather. Thank you for the ability to have some celebration this year for the Independence Day of the United States, as opposed to last year when everybody was not able to go anywhere. A lot of people probably still weren't. I'm thanking you for the slow but continuous release from this long stay that we've gone through. I pray for those for whom that is a major struggle, because I know that there are some that it is a major struggle for, both because they're alone and that by contrast, because they have no way to be alone. I pray that we get out of this study that we're about to embark need to, what we each will profit from, and what we each should get according to your wisdom, which is greater than ours. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Ironically, right as you started praying, the Orthodox hymn started singing the Lord's Prayer, which I thought was pretty cool coincidence. It was literally when Heavenly Father and it went, Our Father, and I was like, oh, that's
nice.
You can't be more perfect than that.
Yeah, and I didn't have the stream on, so
exactly. I don't know,
I leave it on just long enough to make sure it's working, and then I go... So
yeah, no, I'm glad you do, because we've had times where we've been surprised. All right, so we are finishing up Luke chapter 13 today. So I'm going to pull up the section we were reading, because we weren't quite done with the commentaries for that section. So we're going to go back there and just recap the scripture. So let me get there real quick. I'm almost there. Sorry. Okay. So we're going to start at Luke 14, verse 27, which is about where we are in this block that we're reading right now.
All right.
It says, Jesus speaking, it says, And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions for peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then this last one, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that is where we left off.
I probably commented last time, so I'll comment again if you want, but otherwise you can just go ahead and read what you have.
We can. I think we'll just kind of read this first one, yeah, because I think we said a lot about
sure.
it. So we'll just dive in. So we have a quote from Saint Simeon, the new theologian. New as in like. Not new, but new. He says, "I heard his holy voice speaking to all without distinction. He who does not leave father and mother and brothers and all that he possesses and take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I learned from scripture and from experience itself that the cross comes at the end for no other reason than that we must endure trials and tribulations and finally voluntary death itself. In times past, whenever heresies prevailed, many chose death through martyrdom and various tortures. Now, when we, through the grace of Christ, live in a time of profound and perfect peace, we learn for sure that cross and death consist in nothing else than the complete putting to death of self-will. He who pursues his own will, however slightly, will never be able to observe the law of Christ the Savior."
That is one hard passage, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Most of us want freedom, and we want to be able to do whatever we want to do. That does sometimes include me, and I've admittedly felt like for a long time it didn't include me, because I didn't think I'm watching other people in college and before and after pursuing a lot of stuff. I was like, you know, I don't need to do that. But there's everyone, I think, has something they want to pursue, and I think it's very hard not to. Mm-hmm. This is quite exacting, and I can't take away from that.
Yep. St. Simeon, the new theologian, so I try to give context for people since maybe last week, I don't know, but he is writing late in our series of people. He's in the 9th century, maybe early 10th. So stuff has pretty much, a lot of stuff has really settled down, which is why he says that. It's prior to this, people's tongues are being cut out and people were being burned alive. Fairly, not too long before this. So it was really a time of peace for the church in many ways.
Yeah, I admit I think peace goes in cycles, but that's a big subject.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, our good friend Saint Cyril of Alexandria says, "Next, he uses two examples to encourage his friends to an unconquerable strength and to establish those who want to attain to honors by patience and endurance in an unwavering zeal. If anyone wants to build a tower, he first counts if he has sufficient means to finish it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, people will laugh at him. Those who choose to lead a glorious and blameless life should store up beforehand in their mind a sufficient zeal. They should remember him who says, 'My son, if you come close to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for every temptation. Make your heart straight and endure.' How will those who do not have this zeal be able to reach the goal that is set before them? Or what king, he says, wishing to make war with another king, does not consider with himself whether his 10,000, with his 10,000, he prevail over one who is more mighty than himself. I don't know what translation that is. What does this mean? We do not wrestle against blood and flesh, but against governments, empires, the world rulers of this present darkness, and wicked spirits and the heavenly regions. We also have a crowd of other enemies. They are the fleshly mind, the law that rages in our members, passions of many kinds, the lust of pleasure, the lust of the flesh, the lust of wealth, and others. We must wrestle with these. This is our savage troop of enemies. How will we conquer? Quote, we will conquer believing that in God we shall do courageously, as Scripture says, and he will bring to nothing those that oppress us.
I am going to say this before I am as confident in it as I am in many things I've said in the last few months, because seeing this, I'm seeing this in new ways in the last even 2 weeks. There is something to this idea that we have to depend on God to succeed at this kind of absolute success. And I have this image like it's you if you look away for a moment, kind of like Peter when he was trying to stay on the water, began to doubt, you will begin to sink. And I'm going through this right now, trying to understand how this works better than I did. It's kind of funny for me to say that on here, but yes, I am.
Hmm. Yeah, it's a battle to surrender daily and surrender every aspect of the day at all times. Just surrender that over to God so that God conquers within us the things we cannot conquer for ourselves. And it's a daily fight. I've definitely, in the pressure cooker that is wedding preparations, the temptations have and stressors have been high. And it's been a really good reminder that, you know, I have to surrender every day, every second.
This is called the mind quickly. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that Jesus' words?
I think so. Maybe.
I'll have to look. Yeah, that's what Jesus did, and that is what happened. So admittedly, I do wonder if that is a promise that if you succeed at it for a time completely, if it will stop. I am wondering that actively.
Maybe. I don't know. I don't think temptations stop until death. That's just, I don't know, maybe that's a pessimistic view, but, very, I don't know. It seems like, at least in the lives of the saints that I read, that seems to be the case in many, many places. The one thing I really wanted to pull from this was that I didn't think when he was talking about the army and the 10 and 20,000, comparing that to like the enemies of passions. So I really appreciated that connection. That's pretty cool. All right, we did it. So Luke chapter 15. We'll start that now.
Yes.
So then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
I strive sometimes to be good at doing parables. Those two are very timeless. I think most of us understand the sense of wanting to not lose one thing of ours or one thing that is valuable to us. But I think in this and what you're probably going to read right after this, it's important to understand the implications for the 99 and for the 9 pieces of silver if they were to feel about it, which is it's no slight for those who never wandered. It's no slight at all. We are appreciated, honored, etc., if we manage to be in the 99. But it is a wonderful thing when somebody who makes a bad move can recover from it, and it's a wonderful thing that we have the mercy that allows that to happen.
Mm-hmm. I see this in a convert sense. There's an aspect where I think converts to Christianity or Orthodoxy or whatever it ends up being, they help the, you know, if they were lost or whatever, you know, in whatever case, anyone that comes back to faith, whether they're, you know, they were a Christian for a while and then stopped and then came back, whatever, they often come back with a lot of studying, with a lot of questions, with a lot of deep thinking. That I think for those that stay and are consistently there, it can sort of be something that pushes them into thinking more deeply because they see someone else do it and like really take it on and be like, oh wow, like, you know, they haven't been in this for this long, but I have, and I don't know this stuff. And so it can really help them deepen their faith. In contrast, though, someone that has been there a long time from birth, maybe, Christian since birth, they may feel things more deeply. Faith may have a really resonant, deep place in their lives, whereas someone who comes back, they may have a lot of knowledge, they may have a lot of things and passion and zeal, as St. Cyril put it, but maybe it's not quite in the bones. As it is for someone that's among the 99. So they each have something to offer to each other, in my perspective. In the end, I think we're all lost at some point. I'll just say that. I think we all have a point in our lives where we have to consciously decide if we're going to do this or not. And, So St. Ambrose says, let us rejoice that the sheep that had strayed in Adam is lifted on Christ. The shoulders of Christ are the arms of the cross. There I laid down my sins. I rested on the neck of that noble yoke. The sheep is one in kind, not in appearance, because we are all one body, but many members. It is written, you are the body of Christ and members individually. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. He sought all because, as in Adam all men die, so also in Christ shall all men be made alive. And he goes on, the price of the soul is faith. Faith is the lost drachma that the woman in the gospel seeks diligently. We read that she lit a candle and swept her house. After finding it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, inviting them to rejoice with her because she has found the drachma that she had lost. The damage to the soul is great if one has lost the faith or the grace that has gained that he has gained for himself at the price of faith. Light your lamp. Your lamp is your eye, that is the interior eye of the soul. Light the lamp that feeds on the oil of the Spirit and shines throughout your whole house. Search for the drachma, the redemption of your soul. If a person loses this, he is troubled, and if he finds it, he rejoices.
I think you're the first person, and I don't know how this is possible as long as I've been in Christianity, who has actually uttered the word drachma, other than one of my synthetic speech engines. And I, having not seen it in a long time, because usually I see silver because I read NIV a lot now, I guess, I thought it was grachma with a G and with a pronounced ch sound this whole time since like 1992. So
that's totally, I can
that
see
was
how
an
that
interesting
happened.
Discovery.
Yeah, it's a it's Latin's fault, because Latin changed the sound that the letter, so the letter that makes the CH, the Greek letter is chi, and in Latin they took that
right.
and they made it a CH, but it should be KH mm-hmm. for the sound. but they that darn Latin. Wow. That's all I can say. Yeah, I like that. I like that a lot. I like the, I never thought again of the shoulders being the arms. You know, Jesus putting the sheep on the shoulders. It's like a carrying the cross. And I like thinking about the drachma as faith. I'm sure you can spin that a lot of different ways, but I liked, again, just the connections I never would have made. So St. Cyril of Alexandria, speaking of putting a spin on it, makes a different spin. This second parable compares what was lost to a drachma. It is as 1 out of 10, a perfect number out of a sum complete in the accounting. The number 10 also is perfect, being the close of the series from the unit upwards. Some theologians are math nerds. This parable clearly shows that we are in the royal likeness and image, even that of God over all. I suppose that the drachma is the denarius on which is stamped the royal likeness. We who had fallen and had been lost have been found by Christ and transformed by holiness and righteousness into his image. A search was made for that which had fallen, so the woman lighted a lamp. By the light, what was lost is saved, and there is joy for the powers above. They rejoice even in one sinner that repents, as he who knows all things has taught us. They keep a festival over one who is saved, united with the divine purpose, and never cease to praise the Savior's gentleness. What great joy must fill them when all beneath heaven is saved and Christ calls them by faith to acknowledge the truth. They put off the pollution of sin and freed their necks from the bonds of death. They have escaped from the blame of their wandering and fall. We gain all these things in Christ.
And I was being nice to avoid mentioning chi square in the context of probability. We're talking about the CH, and then we have the math nerd thing. Yes, well.
They really, seriously, theologians have a thing with math. It's not even a joke. A lot of them are super math nerdy, and it's interesting.
Which is very strange, because, I mean, I do, obviously, I'm a programmer, software engineer, whatever, you know, that's been that way for a long time. So I obviously have a fascination with the logic behind it, if not the numerical element itself, but even to some extent that. But I say it's interesting because there's a lot about the Jesus, for lack of a better term, well, the New Testament, I was going to say the Jesus era of the Bible, because before Jesus, a lot of things were a lot more rigid and straight defined, you know, you can do this, you can't do that. If these three things are true, then here's how you handle it, kind of the laws. Mm-hmm. And Jesus comes along and there's a lot more emotional interpretation. Yes, the law says this, but this is really a better way of looking at it. The Sabbath is meant to benefit man, not vice versa. So you can help people on the Sabbath, even if it looks like work. And besides which, what would you do if you lost something on the Sabbath? You're going to go get it. So there's a lot of sort of higher order interpretation, which is traditionally thought of as almost the opposite of, it's not really the opposite of logic. In fact, in some ways it is logic, but it's a logic that involves more than just explicit listing of possibilities and mandates. Mm-hmm. So yeah, you'd think a math person would be the other extreme and want to hang on to all the specifics.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, in Orthodoxy and Catholicism, they have canon law to help them. Yeah, I'm just kidding. My friend Jacob has a professor. Had a professor last semester that there were students that were really fixated on canon law, and he would turn to the students and would say, "You are a Jew. And they would say, I'm not a, what? And he'd say, you have made the canon law into the Old Testament law. And my goal of this class is to convert you to Christianity.
Wow.
That's amazing.
Yes.
Oh,
yes.
My goodness. Was this a seminary school? What kind of school was this?
Seminary. Yep.
Okay. I was going to say, I don't know how you get away with that in like your average college. Nowadays.
Yeah, no way.
If I'm going to be teaching that stuff, it's going to be outside of class, man.
Right.
It's not, I don't think I can.
So again, the cool thing with this coin idea that Jesus says is, you know, we have this, you know, the image of God, we are in the likeness of God, the image is stamped on the coin, we are the coin, we are lost, we are fallen. I mean, it's just super cool, just the theology, just thinking about it that way. Again, never would have thought about it in terms of how that connects with the other passages about, you know, the render under Caesar, what is Caesar, render unto God, what is God's, you know, about us being the image and us being the coin, you know, and all of that. It's just very cool. I love that. Okay. So we're going to do the big one. The parable that everyone knows.
Uh-huh. The famous. Yes.
So here we go. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And we'll pause there.
Ah, I was wondering if you're going to stop there and go. Yep. So I admittedly am tempted to bring up something totally unrelated, but I'll hang on and hopefully remember it later if you want me to. But it was caused to come to mind by this. But all else I can say, as I said before, that this is definitely something we understand, wanting something back that we've lost. And certainly anyone who is a father or mother would understand the idea of being so happy when a child comes back from something that bad.
Yeah. There are a couple of things that I really lean on heavily that are directly from this parable. One thing that I always say is we take a step towards God and you know, an inch towards God, and God takes a mile towards us. And here that's really prominent when the son is approaching the father and the father just runs out to meet him before he can even get close. And that, to me, is exactly how our relationship with God works. So that, to me, is an image that I really cling to. And the other image I cling to is this humility that he has. You know, it's not like, okay, well, I know that my father's just going to forgive me. I know it's going to be okay. He's very much like, I'm unworthy to be, I'm unworthy for this. I don't deserve this at all. Yeah. And that, to me, is very important as well. Just to be fully aware of how unworthy I am of God's forgiveness. Not to the extent of denying God's grace. That would be another sin in and of itself. But in a sense of humility and understanding the depth of what I have done. So those things really stick with me.
I'm actually going to take one step into a slightly risky territory here and ask a question. What would have happened if the father in this parable, knowing what the son was going to do, said, "Son, you're not ready. I'm not giving this to you yet," instead of doing it? A lot of parents are tempted to do that. I'm not going to address how to handle people under 18 because I think that's a very squirrely situation, and I don't think you can always be that open with people that are literally still developing the biologically provable ability to make fully informed decisions. And I'm not saying everybody up to 18 can't. I'm saying that's something that actually finishes maturing by 25. But my point here is, if you have someone who is considered competent and you give them free will because God gave them free will, it is the nature of humanity that I think we have to let them make some choices, even if we know they're not going to be good ones. So some of the joy of this is from that sense when the son left of, "I love you, but I can't run your life. I know what you're going to do. I have to watch you walk out the door and make a mess because you're you and you're not me." But that will create such a strain of hope that's what gets released when the person comes back, when the sons come back. I'm saying all this because I'm actually urging people to understand this in advance. At some point in our lives, I think we're going to have to deal with this question of what do we do with someone who is wanting to make a decision that we know is going to be bad. If it's not going to kill them, I think sometimes we have to let them. We can say what we think. We can say what we know. But we can't say what to do.
Yeah, this is the other... Oh, sorry, go ahead, Blaine.
I was just going to say, like, when you read this parable and kind of relating it to, like...
Quiet enough, that's not going to come out on the air.
No, I got her. She's good. Don't worry. I got her at 100. She's good.
Oh, it'll come there. Okay.
Yeah, go ahead, Blaine.
Sorry, I can't.
How does that...
It's just interesting when you make these bad decisions and you come back to God and just how he just accepts you back with open arms, like in the parable. And also, like, just, I feel like afterwards it's kind of like a struggle between guilt and shame. And that's something that's very important to try and let go of. Like, that's what I found out personally.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's all I have to say. Not very profound, but, you know.
Yeah. So you're saying, like, after coming back to God, you're saying it's still difficult?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. But I'm saying it, like, it's not because God makes it difficult. It's because we ourselves make it difficult and hold on to things.
Right, yeah.
Long path,
and
we should have
let
them go.
Gotcha. Yeah. No, I totally agree. I also like the image here to what Doug was saying earlier, that there are times that I'm interacting with some people, and there are times I know in the past some people have interacted with me where they told me things that I was not ready to hear yet. And that I had to sink to a certain depth to understand. I had to find my own rock bottom, basically, in certain areas of my life. And I think this is this parable is, you know, the beginning of this, where it's like, one, you know, as a parent, if taking it literally as a parent, you know, there's a certain sense where parents are responsible to their children. They're not, you know, but at a certain age, they're no longer responsible for their children. They have to let them go. There's just always going to be that point as a parent. I'm saying this not as a parent, so. Blaine and I were reading this in a Boundaries book earlier this year, where it really went into this and talked about that, where if a parent, you know, if a son goes out and just keeps on in prodigal living and the parent just keeps paying their rent, there's no incentive for the son to change. So that's a real thing, but then the other sense, outside of parenting, it's just that there are some times where people, they're not going to listen to what I have to say. They're not going to listen. They're not in a position to listen. So better for me to be there for them when they do plummet and when they are ready than to harden their hearts to what I'm saying by pushing them when they're not ready, or worse, drive them away because I'm trying to give them advice that they didn't ask for. And I don't want to drive them away. I want to be there for them. So this is how I think about all that.
Yeah, that's something I'm dealing with. Sorry, Justin.
No, you're good. I was done.
Okay, I was just saying that's something that I'm dealing with my siblings right now. Like, I know that, like, talking to them and telling them, like, hey, what you're doing is going to really, like, you know, fail and mess up. It doesn't really, you know, it won't work. It won't come across to them. And there's nothing I can do except for, like, kind of support them and watch them and be there for when they fall, just like what you're saying.
Yeah, so exactly.
It's a hard place to be.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's also probably the right place to be.
Mm-hmm. And all we can do is pray for them. That's really
hopefully.
It.
Yep, pretty much.
Yep. There's one more reason for it, quickly. If I decide to be wayward and you decide to force me not to be, I haven't learned not to be wayward. I've learned that I don't know how to escape your will. That's a very different thing. Whereas if you actually say, Doug, you're going to make a mess of your life, but I'm going to let you do it, and I go make a mess of my life, you know, they say experience is the best teacher. Sometimes I say, wish it weren't true, but sometimes it is. I'm going to come back with real knowledge of that, and not only real knowledge, but a sense that I was given free will and I came back of my free will. So now when I'm looking at you, it's not because you said look at me, it's because I want to. And God wants that I want to in the love that we show back in every way.
Yep. All right, let's dive in. So St. Ambrose, I think this is, so I thought he was going to go on at the end of Luke 14, but I think this is where we start getting a lot of Ambrose. So let's see. You see that the divine inheritance is given to those who ask. You should not think that the father was guilty because he gave to the younger son. There is no frail age in the kingdom of God, nor is faith weighed down by years. He who made the request surely judged himself worthy. If only he had not departed from his father, he would not have known the hindrance of age. After he went abroad, he who departed from the church squandered his inheritance. After, it says, leaving his home and country, he went abroad into a distant country. What is farther away than to depart from oneself, and not from a place? Surely whoever separates himself from Christ is an exile from his country, a citizen of the world. We are not strangers and pilgrims, but we are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. For we who were far away have come near in the blood of Christ. Let us not look down on those who return from a distant land, because we were also in a distant land, as Isaiah teaches. To them that dwelled in the region of the shadow of death, light has risen. There is a distant region of the shadow of death, but we, for whom the Spirit before our face is Christ the Lord, live in the shadow of Christ. The church therefore says, Under his shadow I desired and sat down. And a mighty famine came there in that country. It was not a famine of fasts, but of good works and virtues. What hunger is more wretched? Certainly whoever departs from the word of God hungers, because man lives not by bread alone, but by every word of God. Whoever leaves treasure lacks. Whoever departs from wisdom is stupefied. Whoever departs from virtue is destroyed. It was fitting that he begin to be in need, because he abandoned the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge of God and the depths of heavenly riches. He began to want and to suffer starvation, because nothing is enough for prodigal enjoyment. He who does not know how to be filled with eternal nourishment always suffers starvation.
That last line is a little bit linked to what I said earlier, that I didn't think of it in terms of starvation, but when I was talking about constantly needing the support of God when fighting temptations and whatnot, it is a form of nourishment, if you will. It's a nourishment of spirit to have the strength and the well-aimed vision, if you will, to see a better way than what your body and mind might be tempting you to see. So that is kind of another way of looking at that.
Mm-hmm. Man, departing from oneself is the farthest you can go. And that is to me, that was pretty profound. It talks about, it says he went, like, his whole point in illustrating that, like, repeating what it said, was that he's trying to say that the Greek basically says he went away very far away, very far away, very, very far away. Like, like, a lot, you know, to emphasize that. And so that's why he takes it to the oneself level. And it's just, that's just, that expression that we have, like, oh, I'm going to go find myself by doing crazy stuff and going, like, just being, I don't know, just going wayward or whatever the words you want to use. That's not finding self, that's losing self. And I just love that depiction of it that way, because we only have ourself in Christ. Our existence, we only exist because God wills that we exist every second. And so to walk away from God is to depart from ourselves as who we are. We become less human, we become more animalistic when we enter into the passions and all of that, because we are the most human when we are vehicles of God's grace, because that is how we were before the fall. That was how humans originally were. Even if you don't take it literally, it's just totally fine. It's symbolically even, just that God, that's who we actually are. Our unfallen self that is just in God's presence is in total union with him, walking with him daily, and not the self that we pretend is, I don't know, the drunken, crazy self. And I also liked, you said, he began to want and to suffer starvation because nothing is enough for prodigal enjoyment. Like, you could sleep with 100 women, you could make $1 million, you could become president of the United States, anything, and it will never be enough. Only God is enough. So there's never like, oh, if after I do these things, then I'll come back to church, or then I'll come back to God. There'll never be a moment, and unless... And the moment comes only when the realization hits that I've done everything and I'm not happy. And even though I'm not happy, I'm still doing those things and I don't understand why I'm doing them. That's the moment when you come back. And that's never a joyous, I did it all and I'm back. It's always, why am I? It's coming, returning in pain, like the prodigal return, like I said earlier. So it's never enough. All right, St. Ambrose continues. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens. He's quoting. Whoever attaches himself is in a snare. That citizen is the prince of this world. He is sent to the farm bought by the man who excused himself from the kingdom. He feeds the swine, those into which the devil sought to enter, those he cast into the sea of the world as they lived in filth and foulness.
Wow, that's an interesting intersection of parables.
Yeah, I thought that was cool.
I'm assuming, I don't know who out there is listening, but the one he's referring to actually wasn't a parable. It was an occasion where Jesus came ashore on a land and saw a very, very vexed, possessed man that had demons in him, and he basically said, "Come out." And they said, "Well, can we go into all the pigs or the hogs?" And he said, "Yeah." And so he did. They did, and it just took a whole raft of pigs down into the sea, the literal sea. And this is a translation of that into a figurative context. That's very fascinating to me, actually.
Yep. And how I linked it, I think the parable we just read, the please have me excuse parable, recently, like last week, maybe?
Yes.
Yeah, yep. So just linking it right there, too. A week or two ago. Yeah, very... Yeah. You're really good at doing that. I hope to be that good one day, where I can just be like... And, you know, it's just like, I don't know. I don't know how. It's just that's just a grace thing. I don't know. Just have such a depth of knowledge of Scripture. It's so cool.
I think I'm good with words, but I don't really think that's the measure of how effective I am. I don't know if I am teaching people. I think teachers in general don't always know, because people don't always tell them, but also because they don't always get to see. You know, you teach somebody English in college and or high school, and then where do they go? They go whoosh, out into the world, and you never see them again. 50 years later, you might find out that this guy wrote two doctoral theses and became an ace in a field. But you wouldn't know that until then. So I think
that's true.
You know, again, I've said before, Jesus, I think, appreciated hearing from Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because that was an evidence of successful teaching of who he was. I think teachers do like that kind of feedback.
Yep.
But
okay. Now, I have no idea who this person is. It's the first time I've seen this person's name. Their name is Philoxenos of Mabug. Mabug? I don't know how to say that. It's M-A-B-B-U-G. I don't know. Mabug. I want to say Mabug because, I don't know, it feels cool.
Well, because I might be tempted to get rid of a general programmer.
Exactly. That's Mabug. It's Mabug. Mabug, man. You wrecked Mabug. I don't know. That's what I was thinking. Cool guy, no idea who he is, but it was a very good quote. He said, "It was the same with the younger son who squandered his poverty and wasted his father's property living among prostitutes. Despite all this, he did not lose his honorable title of son. In the land of captivity, having rejected his father, he rather remembered, 'How many hired servants are at this moment in my father's house who have more than enough bread? But here I am perishing from hunger.' He was still a sinner. He had sinned to such an extent that he had thrown to the winds with his misdeeds the entire inheritance he had received from his father. He still called God his father. This indicates that the grace of the Spirit, which authorizes him to call God Father, did not depart from him. We are unable to employ this term of address and call God Father except through authority of the Holy Spirit who is within us. It is well known that those who have not yet become God's children by the holy rebirth of baptism are not authorized to use this term. They are not permitted to say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.' The apparent reason for this is that the Holy Spirit is not yet within them to give them this authorization. It is well known to all that, when they approach the holy mysteries, the newly baptized all repeat this prayer with confidence in accordance with the tradition handed down by our Lord, and then they proceed to the holy mysteries.
You know, some of that refers to things I wouldn't know, because that sounds like something specific to the time, but...
Yeah, so... The liturgy, I'll just say the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, that was mostly used where... So this man, he's obviously a Greek. He has the name is Philoxenos, which means lover of the stranger.
Yeah.
So... They were using the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom for sure, and there's two parts of the liturgy. The first part is called the Liturgy of the Word, which is where there's the opening prayers, opening petitions, there's the epistle reading, the gospel reading, the sermon, and then they pray for those converting to the church. Possibly at the time he was writing this, there's something in the liturgy where it says, so people joining the church were called catechumens. So the liturgy says, all catechumens depart, all catechumens depart, let no catechumen remain. And then it says, let us again the faithful pray to the Lord. And the Lord's prayer in the liturgy is not until after that point. So... I think that's what he's getting at. I mean, I don't think there would ever have been a point that I can think of where they would say, if you were a catechumen, you are not allowed to say the Lord's Prayer in any context. But at least in the liturgy, that would be how that worked. So that's one reason I picked it out, because historically, that's a fun trail to go down, but also like an interesting idea, because maybe they did tell converting Christians, like, don't say the Lord's Prayer, you're not ready yet, which that is such a foreign concept to all of us modern Christians.
Yeah. That's where I was gawking for a second, like, wait, what?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know, so that it really kind of raised my eyebrows a little bit, and I'd love to find out more, but I really do love the just that idea of, like, he's sort of here talking against this idea of what I would say is total depravity. So maybe I'm being a little provocative here, but he's saying that no one, essentially, no matter how deep in sin they are, lacks the Holy Spirit, or lacks a spark of the Holy Spirit, that, you know, no sin can drive you so far from God. That you do not have the ability to come back to him. So he's
like,
yeah.
Like I read, and I read that thing on temptation last week. I think it was on air when I read that, wasn't I?
I think so.
The last thing that it was in that, something I wrote, that I said, the beauty of God is he never slams the door behind us. I don't remember if I was on air when I read that, but I don't know.
Was that from your diary? Because you read something from your, or not diary, journal. Yes. A couple weeks. Yeah, I feel like you did.
Yes, it was.
Yeah, I think you did read it. I don't know if it was last week. It might have been 2 or 3 weeks ago, but I remember that.
I just don't remember if it was on the air or not, but it might have been. Probably was. But yeah, the last line of that is what this is saying. The beauty of God is he never slams the door behind us. And that's the one where I was comparing temptation to a tunnel with no light that you could see at the other end, and that it doesn't end. You just keep going and going and going, and the only way out is a way in. And I think that's what this is saying, is no matter how far you go, you can still come back, but you still have to do it. You still have to be the one to turn around.
Mm-hmm. All right, St. Ambrose again. Father, it says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. This is the first confession before the creator of nature, the patron of mercy, the judge of guilt. Although God knows all things, he awaits the words of your confession. Confess so that Christ may rather intercede for you, he whom we have as an advocate with the Father. Confess so that the church may pray for you and that the people may weep for you. Do not fear that perhaps you might not receive. The advocate promises pardon. The patron offers grace. The defender promises the reconciliation that the Father's goodwill to you. Believe because it is the truth. Consent because it is a virtue. He has a reason to intercede for you, unless he died for you in vain. The Father also has a reason for forgiveness, because the Father wants what the Son wants. And he goes on, I am no worthy to be called, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Cast down, he should not exalt himself, that the merit of his humility may raise him. Make me as one of your hired servants. He knows there is a difference between sons, friends, hired servants, and slaves. You are son through baptism, friend through virtue, hired servant through labor, and slave through fear. Friends can even come from slaves and hired servants, as it is written, you are my friends if you do the things that I command you. I do not now call you servants.
What I was going to say slipped right out of my head. This makes it sort of sound like, or I shouldn't say it makes it sound like, it makes us wonder, did the prodigal son say that intending to sound humble or be humbled in order to be raised up? And I do think that the parable implies correctly that the humility was genuine. It was in his state of existence, he was really truly feeling unworthy to be called any more than a servant. There is a difference. I think we all know what it is, but it was I just wanted to raise that because it was a little unclear from that particular passage, I thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I of course like the confession thing. I think just in the most basic level, confessing things to God is really important, even if it's like, oh God, you already know. I feel like the conscious prayer of, God, this is what I did. Please forgive me and cleanse me from that sin, is a powerful prayer. And I think it's very important, because saying things out loud brings them more into the light and forces us to confront them on a different level than if it's just like, oh yeah, I know. Sometimes I don't understand something until I bring it to God. I don't understand exactly what I did as a sin until I articulate it. And I start making connections that I didn't make. And I'm like, oh man. And I start realizing things about myself just by confessing it to God. I do think, well, in fact, I know St. Ambrose is talking about confession as well. Should I have to get into. But I will just say that even if it's not a confession in a sacramental sense, I do believe that this being shown here where the prodigal son is talking to another human being, I think that that's powerful too. And I've said this multiple times. I feel like there should be one person that knows everything about me, so that way, and that I keep updated regularly, so that I'm, one, bringing everything into the light, because anything in darkness causes shame. Anything that I'm too afraid to tell someone that I have never told anyone, that means that shame lives within me. And so it has to be someone that I can trust and someone I know won't break my confidence, but there has to be one person that knows everything. And that doesn't have as many personal stakes. Like, for example, there are things I can't tell Blaine because that would be, you know, I can't tell her my thoughts. It might hurt her because she's close to me and she can't tell me things. But we can tell our priest those things because he's not going to be hurt by them. And so it's
interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've always been, I haven't been raised in the church with that kind of concept. I know about it, but my ideal has always been almost the opposite, in that if I ever marry, I would want two things. I'd want my wife to be permitted to know absolutely everything. Whether I said things would have to do more with whether it made sense, but I would not have anything I was unwilling to say. And the other thing I would want is for people to recognize that they can't tell me something not to say. I actually, in 1990, was interviewed by a fairly prestigious and very elite, in the sense of secured and shut up, government agency, at the behest of a friend of mine in college who kind of really wanted me to work there. And I'm happy that he tried to get me a job there. But ultimately, I had to tell them, because of a discussion I had with a guy giving me a lie detector test. I said, I don't think I can do this, because what you're saying is, if I have even a friend in another country and we have a problem, you can tell me not to talk to them again. And I understand why, and I don't have a problem with there being issues of national security, but my personal concept of friendship does not permit the idea that I can dismiss somebody just because of that, because it's a character-to-character thing, not a country-to-country thing. I'm not a friend with the country. I'm a friend with Eileen, for instance, who is actually a friend of mine from Taiwan. And I said, I don't think I can do this kind of job, because this is not – and so later in my life, I had to say the same thing to the company I work for now. I said, I don't think I want a full security clearance, because you guys – I'd get in the same position. I think there are people that need it, but I am not one of them. And I think I have a very strong concept of wanting there to be nothing between me and a spouse. So that's just my perspective on it.
But sure.
It's interesting to hear yours from the perspective of the church you have.
Well, and I feel like there's – I feel like that doesn't apply in most cases, right? I feel like in most cases, I will tell Blaine everything. But if it's something where – I will say this has not happened. I've never confessed this. This has not happened. But if – I was talking behind Blaine's back to somebody that maybe Blaine doesn't know, and telling Blaine that would be that I did that would be hurtful. It's never going to come back to her. It's not going to affect her at all. They're not even in the same circle, right, in this situation. But I still need to tell someone that it happened, for accountability, so that they know where I'm at spiritually. So in that case, I don't want to harm Blaine unnecessarily just because I want to, you know, tell her something. And she'll have similar stuff with me too. So it's all meant that if it's going to, like, there are some things that are painful that we need to tell each other, because just because something's painful to say doesn't mean it's bad. But there are some things that may cause unnecessary pain. Maybe their thoughts or whatever else. And so I think that's the philosophy, is when it's not necessary for our intimacy, in on all levels, to share something hurtful, then we try our best not to hurt each other in that way.
Yeah. And there's always wisdom that goes into how to say things.
Mm-hmm. And that's the other thing too, is, you know, if I'm talking to my priest about something, I can always ask, you know, is this something that I can tell him, I feel like I should keep this to myself, but do you think that I should tell my wife? And he may say, you know, Justin, you only want to keep this to yourself because you're scared and you need to be vulnerable and you need to tell her. And so it also allows him and someone else with discernment to sort of help me along that intimacy path as well, and make sure that I'm just not being secretive and compartmentalizing and hiding things. Because that's an easy trap, at least for me, to fall into. I can definitely compartmentalize. So I do need help not doing that. Okay. Man, wow.
11-10.
Okay. Wow, that just flew. Okay. Yeah, we've got... I mean, this is a huge parable, so I'm not surprised that we're... We have... I'm just going to read these two quotes, and we'll be done with this section, and then we'll... Not with the whole parable, but with this part of it. So, it's a weird spot to end. And some of this is stuff we've already said, so we'll breeze through it. St. Ambrose says, Christ chooses those who stand. Rise and run to the church. Here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He who hears you pondering in the secret places of the mind runs to you. When you are still far away, he sees you and runs to you. He sees in your heart. He runs. Perhaps someone may hinder, and he embraces you. His foreknowledge is in the running, his mercy in the embracing, and the disposition of fatherly love. He falls on your neck to raise one prostrate and burdened with sins and bring back one turned aside to the earthly toward heaven. Christ falls on your neck to free your neck from the yoke of slavery and hang his weak yoke upon your shoulders. So we talked about that a little earlier. Go ahead.
Yeah, I made easier sense out of the second half than the first half of that one, but...
Yeah, I think, you know, just he's been doing Trinitarian things kind of, and so he's I think he's been talking about the Father and the Son, so that was his attempt to sort of, when he talks about mercy and stuff like that, to really bring in the Holy Spirit as sort of the Holy Spirit is the perfecter, the completion of all things. So he's like, it's completed in the embrace, so therefore the Holy Spirit is at play. I think that's where he's trying to go. I could be wrong. Yeah, more Trinitarian theology. All right, Peter Chrysologus, sure, says, and he killed for him the fattened calf. About that, David sang, and it shall please God better than a young calf that brings forth horns and hooves. The calf was slain at this command of the Father because the Christ, God as the Son of God, could not be slain without the command of his Father. Listen to the Apostle. He who has not spared even his own Son, but has delivered him for us all. He is the calf who is daily and continually immolated for our food.
I don't know if I should say this now because it's late, but I struggle with that imagery a little bit because in my mind, Jesus did make a major, major, major sacrifice. But after that sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who God obviously loves, is no longer continually in anguish, but is in joy because tetelestai, it is finished, it is done, it is forever done as an act that does not perish. And so with that short time that he was on earth as a human and suffering, he earned an eternity of salvation for the entire world that wants it. And I want people to see that as obviously a victory, but also for Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, as a success and a joy. Because now he is free with all of his eternal glory to love us and to help us and to give us, with what he did, freedom from, as Justin said, from slavery, from sin, from the price of sin, which would have been death. We don't have to pay that. It was paid. And that is a joy for Jesus as much as for us now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a loaded last sentence.
It is.
I think that this is the best way that I've found to see it with the daily sacrifice. First of all, the daily sacrifice, in how we read that phrase nowadays, like in our modern times, we kind of see it through the Roman Catholic lens, which is more along that lines of like a daily, continually daily sacrifice. In Orthodoxy, and I think even Eastern Catholics probably, when they talk about it, it's in the sense of that the crucifixion was a moment that transcended time. And the crucifixion's effects, along with the resurrection, which is more important, but the crucifixion's effects resonate throughout all time. So though the crucifixion is a one-time event, there is a sense when, because it is a timeless thing, that it continues on. Not that like Christ is experiencing it as a human body living in heaven, but that the event was so massive and it shook the earth and did all this other stuff, and God entered into Hades and just fundamentally changed the world just with the crucifixion, even before the resurrection, that we are still feeling the echoes of that. And so when they talk about doing that in a liturgy, it's more of a participation in the timelessness of the event, rather than let's crucify Christ again, which is just a really morbid and awful way to look. I don't know how that's not an awful way to look at it. So, and I'm probably explaining that horribly, because that one gets very theological, and admittedly I'm shaky on how the timelessness and stuff works. But from the little I know, that's my understanding of it. There's a book that I have that has a section on this that I just need to reread, and then maybe next week I can come back and maybe have something smart to say. But that's where I am now.
Well, it refers back to tetelestai, what I said, the tense we don't have. I talked about this last week, where it's a Greek word meaning it is finished, but it's or like perpetually, and my way of looking at it is a stopped but never ending act. It's like it's a freeze frame is the way I look at it, where you
right.
See it as if it's just been done.
Yeah, and that verb, I know that is the verb that motivates the timelessness description of that, and is like one of the ways the theology will say we can participate in that in communion, because of it's just it's a transcending act in and of itself. Just the crucifixion is just massive. That being said, I would say the resurrection, again, is, I think sometimes we place too much emphasis on the crucifixion. I mean, it's very important and like very, very, very important. But the resurrection is like, it's the whole point. Like the crucifixion wouldn't matter without the resurrection. And the resurrection certainly is why we're Christian. So it dominates everything. And I think that we could not even have services and worship in the way that we do without the resurrection.
I can't do this. I could do it, but it's too late, and it would be the strangest way to end a show of all time. But you very much tempt me to end this particular show with the quote that begins and ends a movie called The Prestige, and it's actually a description of magic tricks. But the very end of that quote is basically what happens when someone disappears. It says, you know, you make something disappear, but you wouldn't in the audience, you wouldn't clap yet, because the magician still has to bring it back. And so it was your thing about, yeah, okay, so you can be sacrificed, you can die, but generally speaking, most of us are not going to be able to come back in 3 days and do what Jesus did with that, with the resurrection.
Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Well, we ran late because we started late, but that's fine. Thanks for sticking with us, people. And we're going to run down the schedule really fast, speed round. Actually, this whole schedule is freaking disrupted because of a few things. So it gets simple. Musical Mayhem.
We aren't here next week, right?
We are not. Yeah, no. I'll get there. Musical Mayhem is from 3 to 6 p.m. tomorrow. These are all Eastern. But then after that, at 6 p.m., we have what's called the Retrodram. Now, what that is that the first of the month, first Wednesday of the month, there's something called the Jam, where people come on Venom and they can play whatever songs or instruments or whatever they want. Some are pre-recorded, some are live. Pre-recorded, I hate that. Some are recorded, some are live. But the Retro Jam is people are bringing things that they did before coming on a jam. So never been performed on a jam before, and is from the time period before the jams began, which is about a year ago. And they're bringing those out. So that's tomorrow night at 6, and it's probably going to last late. So I'd say past midnight, so feel free to come by. I'm sure it's going to be a lot of fun. And then Wednesday, I think the same thing. Just total disruption. The normal jam is also happening on Wednesday, so that's starting at 6 p.m. So tune into that. Thursday, these are all 6. Thursday at 6 p.m., we have Metal Amped with Shane Lowe and Brian Ford, our rock show by Sandy. We have the Country Shingles Chart from 4 to 8 p.m. on Friday. We have Questionable Content from 8 to 10 p.m. right after that. We have the Forgotten Song Project from 10 a.m. to noon on Saturday. And then we have the Music Box from 4 to 8 p.m. And then on Sunday, we have the Honky Tonk Show from noon to 3 p.m. Thought Food from 3 to 6 p.m. I'm not sure what we're doing for that. And then the arcade is going to be a recorded arcade. And I think it's just going to be an hour long. So 7 to 8 p.m. So, you're going to miss it if you don't come right at the beginning. Shane's just doing a bunch of random gameplay, and that'll be fun. And then Monday, we've got Retrospectrum from 7 to 10 p.m. Eastern. And we will not be having a gospel hour next Monday. I will not be available. So we will come back on, I think that's the 19th. It will be. The 19th will be our next Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. So we'll be back, and we'll have a lot to talk about, and it'll be good. So, yeah, I'll probably forget that I'm supposed to look up that crucifixion passage, but it's fine. That's how these things go. But, yeah, just tune into all the shows, and I'm so glad that we've been able to do this, and it's been a really good time. So, all right, we ran late. So I'm just going to close this with a brief prayer, and then we will close out. I don't know, nothing I do is brief, so. All right. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ your God, thank you so much for this wonderful episode of the Gospel Hour. We ran late, Lord, because we were so invested in learning about you and just all these teachings and these great parables of the prodigal son and the sheep and the widow and all these, the woman, you know, poor woman, all these things, and that have so much symbolism and relevance to our lives. And so thank you for giving us those parables and teaching us through them, and for us still finding such great meaning in them today. And maybe walk away tonight keeping these things in our hearts and keeping within us your commandments, so we may trample down our carnal desires. And may we have an evening and a night without sin, and wake up tomorrow at the proper time necessary for your glorification. For you are holy, always, now, and ever, unto the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone, and good night.